Well, thank you very much, and good morning to you all. I must say, Everett, I'm impressed as well with all of the activities for the ladies. It's really exciting for them. And to top it all off, the series for September is Hebrews. So I'm just hoping that you won't take that to be interpreted as the guys are to make the coffee. We are in the book of Hebrews, and if you've brought your Bible, I'd like to invite you back to the book of Hebrews. And we're spending these couple of Lord's days looking at the book of Hebrews, and we've entitled this little series, We See Jesus, in the book of Hebrews. So that's what my prayer is, that you would see Jesus in the book of Hebrews. Last Sunday night, we had a good time. A lot of you weren't here. Anyways, last Sunday night, we had a great session, and we did a bit of an overview of the book of Hebrews, highlighting some of the main themes and some of the features of the book of Hebrews. And basically, if we could sum up the book of Hebrews in a phrase, it's from chapter 6 and verse 1, where the writer says, "Let us go on to perfection." And this is what he is writing for. He is writing to encourage us to go on in our appreciation and growing up into all that is ours in Christ. Hebrews is probably the greatest presentation of the person and work of Christ in the New Testament. And we saw there that the writer to the Hebrews likes this little word, better. It's a key word. He uses it something like 13 times. Christ is better. In fact, last Sunday morning, we saw from the very first few verses, Christ is better than the prophets. And then in chapter 1, verse 4, better than the angels. And from verse 4 right through till the end of the chapter we're going to look at today, chapter 2, he expounds how Christ is better than the angels. And he goes on from there. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than Aaron. He has a better priesthood. He's offered a better sacrifice in a better sanctuary. He's basically saying that Christ is better. Christ is greater. And what a wonderful message that is. Because you know what? It's true. Christ is better than anything that you could ever conceive of or imagine or experience. And the writer wants us to get that. So use this little word, better. But he says, let us go on to perfection. So he's writing. There's a twofold message in Hebrews. The the one is, let us go on. Go forward. And the other is, don't go back. There's a warning. Because we noted that this book is written to first century Hebrew Christians, the majority of the recipients of this book, the vast majority. And they were undergoing extreme persecution and hardship because they had identified themselves with Christ. And he was rejected, remember, by the nation of Israel. And so to identify themselves with Christ, to call yourself a Christian, was almost like arranging your own funeral. They would disown you. You would lose your employment. Your family would disown you. You would be harassed at work. You wouldn't and the writer sees this. And he's saying they saw how much people were suffering and how they would be even taunted by their fellow countrymen, who are saying, you know, you left all that we have, the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood and all of these things, for what? You have a little table and some wine and bread? And the writer to the Hebrews says, no, we have a great high priest. And he expounds all that we have in Christ. And so it's an exhortation to go on. And we looked at that picture of running a race, and how that we need to run. Now, the other picture that he used in chapter 5, just before that key phrase, is of a person who doesn't grow up and remains in infancy. he says to them, he says, by this time, you should be teachers, he says, but you're in need of milk and not of strong meat. You're still on baby food, and you're not growing up. And so he's saying to them, you need to develop, you need to grow up into a mature faith in Christ, because they were hesitating, they were tempted to go back. And the writer is saying, no, let us go on unto perfection. That word there doesn't mean sinlessness. It means a mature faith. And so he's urging them to go on. Now, we also notice some key features of Hebrews was these warning passages. And these have been a source of contention and debate amongst theologians all through the centuries. There are five of them. And the first one is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And it's the warning against drifting. I'll just mention these in passing. We're not going to do a big review of last Sunday night. But there are five warning passages. The first one is the warning against drifting from the word. He says, you've heard, now be careful, because now that you've heard, you are responsible with the message that you've received. And you know what? That is true today with every person in here. When we open this book and when we read this book, God is speaking. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is there is a danger that we might just casually neglect what we have heard. So he says there's a warning against drifting. And that's in verse 1, lest we drift away. And then in chapter 3, there's the warning against doubting the word. And the story behind that is the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And then there is the warning passage in chapter 6 against dullness towards the word. And he's saying, we got to be careful because with time and hearing the message over and over again, you can become dull towards the word. And then in chapter 10, he talks about, what's the other D? Somebody has them written down. The last one, the fifth one, is in chapter 12, where it's defying the word. Now, I want you to notice that all of these ones get stronger, as you'll notice that each one gets progressively stronger, each warning as it is given. In chapter 10, it's despising the word. And he says in chapter 10, 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so he gives the warning there against despising the word. And then the last one is defiance. And we made a couple of observations. One is that these warnings are progressively stronger. For it begins with drifting. And that's always the way it is. But then from there it's to doubting and then dullness and then despising. And then finally the last one is defiance. We also noted that if you were to identify these five warning passages and lift them out of the book and just put the book back together without them, the book reads with incredible ease. And you can hardly believe that how smooth the book reads without them. And we also noted that all of the problem passages, the verses that are problematic in the sense that they seem to contradict other verses in the New Testament, they all are inside the context of those warning passages. So it's a very important feature. So in this book, he is expounding the person and work of Christ. And he's saying, go on. And then he stops and he exhorts and he warns and he says, be careful with what you've heard. You're responsible. And these are the consequences. So you can see the book is an alternation between exposition and exhortation. And so that gives you a kind of a structure for the book. Now, this morning, we're going to see Jesus, hopefully, in chapter 2, verse 9, a little lower than the angels. Very interesting phrase. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. And of course, this is what he's been trying to say from chapter 1 and verse 4, that Jesus is made so much better than the angels. And in chapter 1, he says he's better than angels because of his deity, his divinity. That Jesus is not just a great man, a great teacher, but he is God. He is fully God. So that's chapter 1, and he actually gives 7 great characteristics of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1, that he is he is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He is creator, he is redeemer, he's the heir of God, all of these things. There are 7 glories of Christ showing that he is God. And then there are 7 scripture quotations from the Old Testament, the vast majority of them from the Psalms. And these 7 scripture quotations also point to this great fact that Jesus is in fact the creator, the God of the universe. When we come to chapter 2, the writer is going to say this, that Jesus is better than the angels. He is greater than the angels because of his humanity. Not only because of his divinity, of his deity, but also he is greater than angels because of his humanity. And I would venture to say that outside of the Gospels, Hebrews chapter 2 is the clearest statement of the humanity of Jesus Christ, and including the sinless humanity of Christ. It's very, very important. So, Hebrews chapter 2 really is the answer to the question, why did God become man? Why did God become man? And we're going to see 3 things in this chapter. First of all, God became man to fulfill God's purpose for creation. That's the first thing. The second thing is to fulfill God's plan for salvation. To fulfill God's plan for salvation. That's why he came. And then thirdly, we're going to see that God became man to fulfill God's pattern for priesthood. And he introduces at the end of the chapter this truth that he's going to expound almost for the rest of the book, that Jesus is our great high priest, the one who can sympathize with us, the one who represents us before God, the one whose heart is touched with every heartache that every child of his goes through. And so he tells us that God became man so that he could fulfill God's pattern for priesthood. Now, I wish I could claim originality for that little outline. It's actually from Alan Gamble, but that is exactly what we see in this chapter. So I've borrowed it. Sounds like he might have borrowed it too. I don't know. But let's read then Hebrews chapter 2 and see these 3 great things about Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. I want you to notice the writer's use of the single human name, Jesus, here. It is special to the book of Hebrews. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that something to think of Jesus as your brother? He's not ashamed to call us his brothers, saying, verse 12, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, hear I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so first of all, we see here that Jesus was made, Jesus was incarnate. He became flesh for the reason of fulfilling God's purpose for creation. And really this is what is reflected in this phrase. He was made a little lower than the angels. That's really just another way of saying that Jesus, who is God, became man. And again in verse 14, as much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. That's what you have done. You were born. You entered the human race with your first birthday. But you didn't have any say in it. That's quite something, right? You can't choose your relatives, right? But here's the amazing thing. Jesus did. We were just passive sharers in our entrance into the human race. But guess what? The Lord Jesus chose to be born of a virgin. And he actually took upon himself humanity and was incarnate. John says it like this: the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So Jesus didn't begin at Bethlehem. Jesus always was. But why did he come? Well, the first thing here, the writer points out that God has a purpose for creation. And the Lord Jesus is the one who is going to fulfill that purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, in verse 5, he says he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Here he's talking about the coming kingdom. This is what he's pointing to. The fact that there will be on this planet, on this sin-cursed planet, there will be a kingdom of righteousness, of perfect peace. And Jesus Christ is going to rule and to reign over that coming kingdom. And that is what he's saying here. The world to come, he's saying, the coming kingdom is not going to be administered by angels. They will be servants, not governors, in the coming kingdom. And the amazing thing is that the Lord Jesus is the one who is going to rule and reign. You know why? Because Adam blew it. Adam blew it. And what the writer does is he points back to Psalm 8. Do you remember Psalm 8? It's a beautiful psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And the first thing that you'll notice about Psalm 8 is that it's an envelope psalm. And that just means that it begins the way it ends and it ends the way it begins. The identical verses, the first and the last. So it's an envelope psalm. It's also a messianic psalm. Because however much David was praising the Lord underneath the stars, the psalm was prophetic, pointing to Christ. And so in Psalm 8, we read these words: what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? And so here you can see David, he's under the stars, under the galaxies, and looking up into the myriad of stars. And he's just filled with wonder, and he says, how is it that you would even think about me? You know, what is man that you are mindful of him? You know, we're just beginning to find out how vast the space is around us. It seems every year with every advancement of technology, we realize how small we are, really. And David, even back then, could say, you know, what am I that God would think about me? And then he says in verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels. This psalm is really referring to Adam before the fall. Because Adam was placed over creation. And he was given a position. He was basically set as the vice regent of the whole thing. And he was placed in authority over the whole thing. And he was given the job. Do you remember the job that he had? He was given the job of naming all the animals. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus and Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe. You imagine if when the giraffe gets a sore throat. Imagine some of the things that they were up against. But I mean, he had that job of naming every single animal. You know, isn't it something the way in the world today that they kind of look at Adam as being this primitive kind of guy, you know? But actually, you know what? Adam was the apex of God's creation. And the word there to name actually means to describe the characteristics. You know what it is? It's the basis of modern science, folks. The categorizing, the naming. And Adam was given that job. He was over it all. And he had that incredible position of authority over it all. But you know what? He lost it. He lost it all. And because of the fall, the whole creation was thrown into chaos and under the curse. As somebody has said, when Adam fell, the world felt the wound. The world felt the wound. And so the writer says here in verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. He says everything was under the feet of Adam, but now everything is kind of out of order. I mean, look in the world today, and what do you see? You see earthquakes and tsunamis and tornadoes and all kinds of things. And the world today is out of order. And Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation groans right now and is travailing underneath the curse. I mean, where do you think they got Jurassic Park? You know, it's just this world is full of eating and being eaten. And the creation is out of order. And that's what we see as we look around today. And that's because of the fall. But Adam was over it all. You know, just the other day, there was an article that came out on the British Broadcasting. And it was a story about the fact that they have discovered new human-like species back in a dark cave in South Africa. And they've found 15 sets of bones. And of course, now what they're doing is they're digging them out and they're, you know, dusting them off and doing all of their studies and all of these things. And it is interesting to read. And it's really quite funny to me, really. I'll tell you why I say that. The researchers claim that the discovery will change ideas about our human ancestors. He says, have we been wrong all along about this kind of behavior? Talking about the fact that they may have had some ritual or something involved. It says here that the believes that the discovery of a creature that is such a mix of modern and primitive features should make scientists rethink the definition of what it is to be human. And then he talks about the fact that the current theories need to be re-evaluated. What? Okay, right away I'm saying, okay, well, what about all of the last couple hundred years that we've been taught things and there have been billions of dollars made on all the textbooks and all the explanations about evolution? Now you're saying that that's all got to be reevaluated. Well, wait a minute. Well, you're saying it just changes all the time? Isn't it wonderful to have the Word of God and to know, thus says the Lord, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And you know what? That has never changed. Aren't you glad we don't have to update this textbook? That's the wonderful thing. I just can't hardly believe that it is taught as fact all over the world when really it's never been observed. Evolution has never, ever been observed. You remember Adam naming the animals? He was observing. Evolution has never been observed. And yet today, to this day, it is being talked about as fact. It is really one of the biggest lies. You know why they're straining to find an explanation for evolution and the missing link? Because if they can, at least in their minds, they won't be responsible to a moral, almighty God. That's why. That's the underlying motive. And we know what the world is like when you leave God out. Just look at World War II. That was the result of leaving God out. And very, very amazing. So you can see how deep Hebrews chapter 2 is. It affects your whole worldview of your past and the present and the future. It's all covered here, where he goes back to creation, the present, and then the future. So Darwin would have us believe that man is a little above the beasts. But man was made in the image of God. So he was under man, but he was way above the beasts. Under God, but above the beasts. But the fall brought the curse. And the whole world right now has been affected by the curse. And so Adam forfeited that dominion. Adam was given dominion, but because of his disobedience to God, it was forfeited, the whole thing. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is, we don't yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. In other words, there is a man, the second Adam, and he is going to restore all that Adam lost in a coming day. When Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is going to rule and to reign. And we see by faith, there's a whole lot of hope in that little word yet. But now we do not yet see all things. He doesn't say we don't see all things put under him. Not yet. So that is our present right now, that we have this wonderful hope. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, the second thing that we see in this passage is that God became a man to fulfill God's plan of salvation. And it says here, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. And really what we can say about the Lord Jesus is that he was born to die. He was born to die. And here he explains to us that the whole purpose for Jesus coming and being born was that he might be able to experience death for us. And that's what it says here. The suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. What a statement. This is saying here that the Lord Jesus Christ became a man so that he might experience death in your place. That he might take on himself the actual curse, the punishment for sin. Isn't that an awesome thing? I don't think we should read too much into this word taste. It's just another way of saying experience. You see, an angel didn't fulfill God's plan of salvation. There's no redemption for the angels. But you, a son of Adam, a daughter of Adam, there is a plan of salvation that Jesus came to fulfill. And the only way that you and I could be saved, if there was someone to take our place and to pay the penalty of Adam's sin, which is now yours. And so he, by the grace of God, tasted death at Calvary. It's no wonder that he shrank from the shadow of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. I never read over those passages without just stopping and trying to fathom what it was. You see, you and I will never know. We will never be able to, with our human, finite, sinful imaginations, be able to comprehend what it was for Jesus to look into that cup when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He looked into that cup, and you know what happened? He sweat. Luke says that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, it doesn't say that his sweat was blood. It says it was blood-like. Now, it could have been. And medical students have actually documented extreme cases where people under extreme amounts of stress have actually sweat blood out of their pores. Now, we don't know, I don't know, but I do know this, that when Jesus approached the cross, he was getting ready to taste, to experience death. Now, it wasn't just physical. We must never forget that the sufferings of the cross were not just the lashings and the nails and the thorns and the beatings and the spitting and the mockery. All of that was horrible and unspeakable to and almost incomprehensible to fathom. But it was much more than that, wasn't it? Because at the cross, the sun refused to shine for 3 hours. Midday. You know why? Because there was a rupture within the Godhead. And in some way that I can't explain to you, God the Son was separated from God the Father when he was dying for you and when he was dying for me. And there's no wonder as he looked into that cup, he saw loneliness. Yes, he saw sin. Yes, he saw suffering, but he also saw loneliness. You know, that's probably one of the biggest problems in modern society today. And yet Jesus was separated from his Father at that very moment when the sun refused to shine. No wonder he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we'll never be able to comprehend what it was for him to taste death for every man. And you know what's included in here? What is included in here is the destruction of the devil. This is part of the great news. It says that in verse 14, he partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that the devil is a defeated enemy? And I think that the writer to the Hebrews here, I really think that behind this scripture is the story of David and Goliath, which is not just a Sunday school story, by the way. It is an amazing story which pictures what God did through Christ. You remember the story. David comes and he's just a strapping lad of about 17. And he can hardly believe what he finds there with all the people in fear of Goliath. And he's like, is there not a cause? Do we not serve the awesome God of the universe? This guy's just like a dead dog. Come on, let's go. And you know the story. And Goliath comes out like a tank. And everybody else goes running with their tails between their legs, but not David. He runs and he gets 5 little stones, smooth stones. And you remember how Goliath died, right? One of those stones found their mark, whack, right in his forehead. And it says in Judges, the book of Judges, that these shepherds were so good with their slings, they could hit a hair's breadth and not miss. They were that good with their slings. David was no exception. But God guided that stone, and it hit Goliath, and he went down like a sack of potatoes, never to get up again. But is that the end of the story? It's a pretty gory story, actually. Do you remember what David does? Oh, the story's not over. He goes, and what does he take from Goliath? His sword. Can you imagine how big that thing was? Can you imagine how much it must have weighed? I don't know, but David used that sword, and you know what he did with it. He removed Goliath's head from his body, and he went and took it to King Saul and says, here's your giant. Here's your giant. But you see what he did? He took Goliath's sword, his very own weapon, and he took his head off with it. Is that not what Christ has done at Calvary? It says that here. Through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, who, it says here, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so the devil uses the fear of death to keep people in bondage. Are you afraid of dying? I am. I'm not afraid of death. There's a vast difference, isn't there? See, there's a difference between death and dying. I remember flying in an airplane from Guatemala to Honduras, and it was the oldest, ricketyest old machine you ever rode in. I mean, it was vibrating and all the rivets of the airplane were loose. I think they probably retired that thing that week. And if not, they should have. And I'll never forget the poor gentleman beside me. He was white-knuckling it on the seat in front of him when we took off. And I said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "He says, I don't like flying." And I said, "Well, it's not that bad." And I said, "If we go down, we go down." I said, if the Lord comes back, we go down." Apparently he was a Christian. He says, "What do you mean go down?" And I said, "Well, look down there. There's clouds. And the scripture says that when the Lord returns, we shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now, I was putting a brave face on it, but it wasn't a very fun ride for me either. all of us are afraid of dying, but we're not afraid of death. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, if you have that assurance that your sins are forgiven, guess what? Death has been robbed of its victory because of Calvary. Jesus is a mighty warrior, amen? And he won the victory at Calvary, and he has defeated the enemy. And you know what it says? He's the captain of our salvation, and he is bringing many sons to glory. That's what Hebrews 2 says. And that is a beautiful description of what salvation is. Think of it. He is bringing many sons to glory. That's what Jesus is doing. Not just a few. We often think, oh, there's so few. There's so many that are lost. But I tell you what, there's a lot of people that Jesus is bringing to glory. It's been called by some the second Exodus. And it is really the first Exodus under Moses off to the promised land. But I tell you what, salvation for us is the second Exodus. We have been released from the bondage of sin and we are being brought to glory, and Jesus is working in us his salvation. We're being transformed from glory to glory. We're changed into his image. And guess what? Heaven is my goal, to be with him, to be like him, and he's bringing me. I'm glad I don't have to bring myself, because I wouldn't make it. I never would make it, but Jesus is carrying me home. Just like the shepherd found the sheep and put it on his shoulders, that's where I am, bringing many sons to glory. So that's why he came. You know, there's a painting, a famous painting by Holman Hunt. There are two of them that are very famous. One of them is The Light of the World, the painting of Jesus knocking at a door with no door handle. That's for a different message. But there's another one. And it's a painting, and it depicts the inside of a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Stripped to the waist, Jesus stands by a wooden trestle in which he has put down his saw. He lifts his eyes towards heaven, and the look on his face is one of either pain or ecstasy or both. He also stretches, raising both arms above his head as he does so. The evening sunlight streaming through the open door casts a dark shadow in the form of a cross on the wall behind him, where his tool rack looks like a horizontal bar in which his hands have been crucified. The tools themselves remind us of the fateful hammer and nails. Now, though the idea is historically fictitious, it is theologically true. And from Jesus' youth, yea, from his birth, the cross cast its shadow ahead of him. Jesus went to Calvary for me. And he went to Calvary for you. And you know what he did? He fulfilled God's plan of salvation for your soul. So he fulfills God's purpose for creation. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The truth that there is a man in the glory. That's what he's saying here. There is a man. Not only did he die, but he rose again. He ascended and was glorified. And there's a man in the glory right now, and he will rule and reign in the kingdom to come. And he fulfilled God's plan of salvation. And thirdly, and we're going to take this up tonight, he has fulfilled God's pattern for priesthood. Because he is God and because he is fully man, perfectly combined in one blessed person, it qualifies him to be our great high priest. And so because of that as well, he is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So we'll take that up this evening, God willing, and think about that from further on. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of gathering together this morning. We think, Lord, in many places in the world today, Christians can't gather publicly as we do, and we think of right now hundreds, yea, thousands of people fleeing for their very lives from Syria and Iraq and other places. So, Lord, we thank you for our country. We thank you for the freedom that we have. And we just thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come here this morning. And we know, Lord, that it's not by accident. Each person here is perfectly known by you and, Lord, loved perfectly by you. So, Lord, help us as we have heard your word, as we have read it, Lord, help us to take it in and help us to realize that now we are responsible with the message that we have heard. So we pray, Lord, that you would change us from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God, and make each one of us a little more like Jesus. For we ask it and pray in his precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.